If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1, would you please? And if you do not have your Bibles, you might reach to the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Jim, if we could have the house lights so that some of our older eyes can see some of these Bibles. We're going to read the first 13 verses in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. The theologians call this a very Christological passage, a big word that's talking about the deep meanings of the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. Not quite the Christmas story beginning, but we're going back to the beginning of creation and finding Jesus was right there at the very beginning with the Father creating the world. Let's stand together as we read this. Could we have the lights, please, Jim? John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Notice that word is capitalized. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we began a new series and we asked the question, where in the world did this world come from? This Sunday, we're asking the question, why? We settled the issue last Sunday. From the Bible, it's very clear. Where in the world did this world come from? What's the Bible's answer? Where in the world did this world come from? God. God. Now, if you're like my little granddaughter, she wouldn't settle for that answer. She said, "Okay, where did God come from?" And everybody in the house got real quiet and looked at me for the answer. And I said, "I don't know. I wasn't there." We went over that last week, right? I wasn't there. The Bible says God wasn't created. He wasn't made. He always was. And we think in our modern day scientific minds, that can't be. Anything that is there had to be made from something. But no, that's not true. Not even in the scientific process of the theory of evolution. They believe there were primordial gases out floating around in the universe, somehow compressed and a big bang happened. You could ask the question, where did those gases come from? What would be the scientist's answer? We don't know. The Christian's answer is the same as the scientists that don't believe in Christianity answer. No one has that ontological first cause. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. The theory of evolution says, in the beginning, gas. Where did either one come from? We don't know. Neither knows. But the Bible says, God created this world. Where in the world did this world come from? This world came from God. And that places a value upon us that those who believe in the theory of evolution don't have upon themselves. They're just the end result of time and chance. Just an accident of the universe. Survival of the fittest, and here we are. And who knows what evolutionary process is going to create a being beyond our beings. We'll become lower on the food chain. We'll become even of less value than we are today. The Bible says, not so. You were created in the image of who? God. You are the crowning point of creation. You are the one that God made in His own image. You were told to subdue all the earth, to exert authority over all of it. You were given the provisions, the sustenance of your lives. You were given assignment by God to rule, to name, to fill the earth. We have a value from a biblical worldview that the evolutionary view doesn't have. And many down through history have used that evolutionary view to devalue certain humans, even committing genocide against certain pieces of humanity, saying one part of humanity is more to be valued than another part of humanity. The biblical view says no. We've all been created in the image of God. In the image of God we've been created, the Bible repeats, placing value upon us that the other systems of thought just don't have. The question we're asking this morning is why? Why would God place such value upon us? Why would He create beings such of us in His own image? What in the world have I been placed in this world for? What's my purpose? Why would God put me at the crowning point of creation? And I'd like to start off by asking this question. I think it'll lead us towards a biblical answer. What in the world are we in this world for? Let me ask this question. Have you ever been ignored? How's that make you feel? I mean, you're there. And I'm here right now. As that little one's reaching down into the bags of Cheerios right now and paying more attention to the marshmallow at the bottom of the bag. I'm right here. How does it make you feel when you're being ignored? How does it make God feel? Our text this morning says Jesus was ignored. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our text says, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not, what? Receive Him. He made it all. And yet He was virtually ignored. He came to those who should have recognized Him. And those folks didn't even receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And that's the solution to being ignored. The solution to being ignored is being received. And that's the purpose for which Christians live. Our purpose is to receive Him and to help others receive Him also. And by so doing, we'll enlarge this great big family of God that refuses to ignore the one who has created us in His image. At the end of one of His parables, Jesus asked rather dolefully, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody here that even remembers? And Christians say, he will if I have anything to do with it. I'm going to receive him, and I'm going to help other people receive him, and by so doing, I'm going to enlarge this great big family of faith that refuses to ignore. It's a purpose for our living. Someone has said the problem with mankind is that we have more and more means in which to live by, and we have less and less reason to live for. But that's the problem with modern man. We have progressed to the place where we have more and more means in which to live, but we seem to have less and less reasons to live for. Christians have something to live for. While much of our world struggles to find any meaning. And can you really blame them? Our world is being taught that they are nothing more than the evolutionary product of time and chance. It was happenstance that any of this happened at all. That you live, you die, that's it. There is no purpose in living. There's no real reason for you being here other than chance. Or as one militant atheist puts it today, DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. Richard Dawkins. That which is you at your core just is. There's no rhyme or reason for it. And you're just going to dance to its music, whatever it's been programmed to tell you to do. You'll live the number of years until the disease trigger within your genes takes you out of this world. That's all there is to you. Dawkins goes as far as to say, you don't even have free will. You've been pre-programmed, your genetic code. Certain genes send certain chemicals and electrical responses through the synapses and causes you to make the decisions that you make. You aren't making any decisions. These have already been decided for you. The day you'll live and the day you'll die, there's nothing you can do to change that. It's totally untrue. You can walk out in front of a Mack truck this afternoon and you'll die, no matter what your genetic code says. Charles Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts cartoon, says, I don't know the meaning of life. I don't know why we're here. He produced some wonderful cartoons. He did my heart a lot of good. I'm saddened by the fact that he doesn't know the purpose God gave him in this world. He lived and died believing a person couldn't discover their purpose on earth. When I think he served one of the purposes on earth the Creator created him for. Our text this morning tells us why we're here. We are here to receive Jesus and to help others receive Jesus, and by so doing, help enlarge this great big family of faith that just refuses to ignore what God has done for us. Now, the world doesn't have this. The best purpose for living that the unbelieving world can come up with is some purpose they come up with on their own. And they do come up with purposes. Some, for instance, say their purpose is to save the world. Or to save the planet. Sometimes they'll say, it's the only planet we have to live on. Let's save it. And that sounds all well and good, until the world also tells you, by the way, this planet is unsustainable. The same people that will tell you their purpose for living is to save the planet will tell you the planet is unsustainable. We're just holding on for as long as we can. One day, this earth is going to run out of resources, they say. One day the sun is going to burn out, the earth is going to cool down, life is going to be extinguished from the universe if we don't blow ourselves to bits first. That's comforting, isn't it? Surely there's something more. There's got to be something more to live for. Tell me there's something more. Mark Twain said it this way: you don't quite know what it is, but it just fairly makes your heart ache that you want it so. You want something. You just don't know what it is that you want. There's got to be something more than what this world affords. The best this world can offer is a taste of something that can never fully satisfy. It's a taste that leaves us in a state of restless torment, one writer says, of unfulfilled desire, always wanting something more. Even after eating the best meal we've ever ate in our life, in 6 hours, what do we want? We want something more. Now, that's the lesson that the wisest and wealthiest man in all the Bible teaches. King Solomon, the man who had it all. He had wine, he had women, he had wisdom, he had the satisfaction of a good day's work, he had the reward that comes in a materialistic world from successful work. Solomon had it all. And what did Solomon conclude after having the best this world has to offer? These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Nothing satisfies. This is what called C.S. Lewis to abandon his atheistic bent in life. Lewis is my favorite author, and Lewis says this. He says, if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. My taste buds cannot be fully rewarded in this world. There's a taste for something that is beyond this world. I must have been made or created with certain arousals and desires that only the Creator can fully satisfy. I've been made for more. Made for more. Made by God, for God, to have fellowship with who? God. I enjoyed fellowship with some of you before the service began here this morning. It was a delight talking to some of you and seeing what you were up to and some of the plans of what you yet hope to be up to and dreaming about that with you. I enjoyed that. But even so, I want more. The Bible says we were created for fellowship, but for fellowship with God. And until we have that, we walk around, all of us, with this God-sized hole in our chests. There's a God-sized hole in every heart that only God can fill. That's why we have all these insatiable desires. We've got a God-sized hole that only God can fill. Lynn and I just returned from a winter worship with over 700 saints down in the Smokies. And it was a wonderful experience, but it was a travesty, all the commercialism and the gluttony of entertainment that fills those foothills. If you've been down to the Smokies lately, there are miles after miles of restaurants and shows and shops and concerts and hotels and amusement parks that just go on and on and on. Everything you can think of. And you know why it's there. There's a market for it. There's money to be made in them thar hills. Because people are willing to save all year and drive hundreds and hundreds of miles and pay big bucks to try and fill their lives with something that they're missing. Why? Because there's a God-sized hole in their hearts. And they found nothing in this world that will fill it. Now, Lynn and I really didn't do too much of that stuff down there, but we did drive through the mountains, and they're beautiful, smoky mountains with breathtaking views, and they did cause us to pause and to look up and think about the Creator of all this. But do you know the time when we felt closest to God this week? It wasn't when we were in the mountains. It was when we were with those 700 saints of God, praising God and thanking God for making us and saving us and promising a home for us all through the death of His Son Jesus on the cross for our sins. That's when the God-sized hole in our hearts began to fill. And God gives that to all who will receive Him, the Bible says. Those who will believe in His name, He gives them the right to become children of God. Our purpose in this world is to receive the Lord by believing in the Lord and taking our rightful place in His family and helping others take their rightful place as well. And that right is secured by receiving. What does that mean? Receiving is believing, for those of you that are filling out the outline on the back of your programs. John very clearly says how you receive the Lord. It's through believing in Jesus. Later in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus will actually say, "This is the work of God." This is it. This is what God has given you to do, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Did you know that's the work God has given man to do? Believe in the one that God has sent. Believe in Jesus. Believe in His name. What does it mean to believe in His name? To believe in Jesus' name is to believe in Him, to place your trust in Him. You quit trying to fill this God-sized hole with all these other things that are vain attempts to fill it. And you try to fill it with Jesus. Everything else you try to fill it with is like trying to fill a round hole with a square peg. The square peg might go in there, but it doesn't fill the hole. It doesn't completely fill it. It doesn't completely satisfy. There's a reason why Jesus is the perfect fit. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But the Scripture says to receive Him is to believe in His name. Believe all that He was, all that He is, all that He was sent by God to do. That's what a name meant in the Bible. A name was a designation of what that person was being called to do. That's why many people in the Bible underwent a name change. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. God changed Sarai's name to, who knows? Sarah. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Christ changed Simon's name to Peter. Saul's name was changed to, the apostles called a man named Joseph Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was such an encouraging fellow. Names actually meant something in the Bible. I was telling a lady, young lady here this morning, she said her name was Zoe. I said, "Zoe, has anyone ever told you what the name Zoe means?" And she said, "I think they told me life." I said, "Oh, yes, life. Zoe's the Greek word for life. And usually in the New Testament, life, eternal life." Names meant something in the Bible. Joseph, if you'll remember in the Christmas story, he considered divorce when he found Mary to be with child, and Joseph knew it could not be his. But as he considered these things, the Bible says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.' And the angel said, 'She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name," what? "Jesus," Jesus. "For he will save his people from their sins. What? What's Jesus got to do with that? Jesus, Iesus in Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew, Joshua in our Old Testaments. Those names mean the same thing. Jehovah saves. Jehovah's salvation. That's his name because Jesus is the one God chose to save this world. You are to take her as your wife because that which is conceived in her is of God. It's the one God has brought into this world to save this world, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will be the Lord's Savior of the world. That's why his title is Christ. Doesn't come out very well in English because we use a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Mashiach in Hebrew, which in English we call Messiah, both mean the anointed one, the one that oil is poured upon, the consecrated one, the one that is fingered by God to pull this God assignment off. That's Jesus, the Christ. The one God has designated to fill this God-sized hole in our hearts. And receiving requires believing he is the one. Not one among many, but he is the one. The one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus himself said it this way, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, can you believe that? That's how Jesus is received. It's the only way he's received. Receiving is by believing. His apostles, those who were closest to him, who saw him firsthand for themselves, they believed it. They stood before the most religious court in their land. And those 12 men said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the Anointed One. Receiving is believing that. And helping others believe that is a blessing. It's a blessing that God includes us in this process. I can't believe that he allows me to share this with other people. Because the Lord's promise is for all who will receive him. That's in our text. So I preach in hopes that you will hear, but that you won't leave it here. I preach in hopes that you will hear how believing is receiving. But I preach also so that you won't leave it here, but that you'll share what you hear here with others who are not here as well, in hopes that you might hear and believe and receive, but also in hopes that others might hear and believe and receive Jesus as well, and that through believing, their God-sized hole in their hearts might be filled as well. There are a lot of people who don't know what in the world they are in this world for. They don't have a clue, and they muddle around from one thing to another, trying to find some meaning somewhere behind it all, some purpose for life in which to go on. And sad to say, many give up today. Many young people are giving up, finding no reason in life to go on. And you and I can tell them about Jesus, tell them about how receiving Jesus into their life would be such a blessing for their life, and fill that hole in their life that they might have life and life eternal. It's like having GPS installed in your phone or in your car. It gives you a sense of direction for where you're going. This world is going somewhere. It has a past and a present, but it also has a future. Where is it going? When you don't know, when you don't know how to fill this hole in your heart, wouldn't it be nice if you could turn a GPS unit on and be pointed in the right direction? If you're going the wrong way, wouldn't it be nice if somebody kindly said, turn around at the next exit possible, rather than going on down the road? Recalculate the direction where you're headed. Think about where it is you actually want to go. I hope there's somebody that's actually recalculating right now. It's really a privilege and a blessing to be able to share this information and help someone receive Jesus by believing. And by so doing, we get to help enlarge this great big family of God. And God no longer has to be ignored. We get to watch people like we got to watch Vanessa. I don't know where she went in the building. Last week, we got to watch Vanessa take the plunge and be baptized into Christ and to fill the God-sized hole in her heart. I was very proud that she wanted to do that in church as an example for others. There may be someone who saw that and who's tried so many avenues of filling the longings in their heart, unsuccessful, restless torment, not being able to fulfill your desires. We get to see an example of somebody who tried Jesus. You can try Jesus. There's a card in the pew rack in front of you. One of them says believe, the believe card. You can take that card and fill it out, check it off, say, I want to be baptized into Christ as well. Have the Holy Spirit fill my life. After the services, we're going to ask you to join a conversation at the beginning point that's been moved out to the welcome desk for a little more room, a little more time for conversation. I hope some of you will consider that. Or you can save all year and drive hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles and pay big bucks to run to this park and that restaurant and this show and come back home still unfulfilled. We're trying to tell people about a beautiful beginning. How God created, we believe God created this world. We don't believe it was an accidental gaseous explosion. If it was an explosion, it was one that God directed. That He spoke the universe into existence. It was a beautiful beginning in a beautiful garden. Man and woman in paradise, a paradise of God. But then, through our sin and rebellion, now we live in the midst of a mess, what I call the messy middle. We had a beautiful beginning, now we have a messy middle. But one day we look forward to a happy, happy ending. This is what we talked about last week, how God created man in His own image and the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. And about how God blessed them. how God loved them, how God walked with them, how God talked with them, how God provided for them, how God put them in charge over everything in a beautiful place. We get to share that beautiful beginning with those who are walking around with these God-sized holes in their hearts. And then to explain to them the why we're feeling that way, we can tell them that we don't live in that beautiful beginning place anymore. We live in a messy middle. We live in a place that mankind has messed up. For all have sinned now and come short of the glory of God. That's where our God-sized holes have come from. We ripped God out of our lives. When you rip God out of your life, what size hole is left in your heart? A God-sized hole. And ever since, we've had to walk around like zombies compared to the happiness that we had when we lived in the garden of paradise with God. And that's why God sent Jesus, because God, rich in love and mercy, forgiveness, He sent His one and only Son down to this earth, anointing Him to be the one who could show us how to live that perfect life. And then die on the cross for our sin, to turn us from our sin, to secure the forgiveness of our sin, and to fill that hole in our heart with the Spirit of God we'd been missing. That's the happy ending. That's the good news. J.R. Tolkien, who was the writer of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, he coined a word for this happy ending that I love. It's called eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe, in describing the movement of how an author writes a good fairy tale, Tolkien said that the story leads to what appears to be a climatic catastrophe, a terrible ending. But suddenly there's a turn and there's a happy ending instead. The little hobbit proves his worth. The Fellowship of the Rings comes through. The orcs are defeated and Middle Earth is saved. A eucatastrophe has happened. Eu in Greek is the prefix for the meaning good, something good, like Yuletide greetings. There's a happy ending in the midst of what could have been a terrible tragedy, a eucatastrophe. A good ending. That's what we get to share with the world. Those who've been walking around with these insatiable desires in restless torment, trying to fill them with something, anything, unsuccessfully, they can now be filled with the same God that was torn from their hearts when we brought sin into this world. And when our God-sized holes are filled, when we truly discover what in the world we were put in this world for, we return to our rightful place as children of God again. And one day we'll live in the paradise of God with Him. Amen? I pray no one misses out on that kind of a happy ending. Would you stand and pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, our Savior, the one You anointed to be the one to bring us back into the family that we left when we chose to turn our backs on You. Thank You for not turning Your backs on us. And thank You for Your Son Jesus who died for us. Thank You for this chance to be received back into the family again. One day to live with You in heaven. Until then, to live with Your people on earth. Lord, we thank You for what could have been a tragedy, You orchestrating into a happy ending. And we pray someone accepts that happy ending for themselves, even this morning before they leave. That's our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. God's people said, amen.